Things I love about the Christmas season is the music, right? I'm sure you would agree. We like the lights and time with family, a lot of traditions associated with the holidays that give you the feels, right? Get the warm fuzzies and you think about maybe Christmas from when you were a child and now you enjoy watching that with your own children or with their children. Or maybe with extended family. But sort of saturating it all, running through it all, are the sounds of the season. And we have so many songs, secular and religious, that are associated with Christmas. Now, as we often point out in the churches of Christ, we know that Scripture does not tell us on what day Jesus was born. And the Bible does not, God does not tell us, we don't have any apostolic authority for simply making a holy day out of some event in the life of Christ. So as a church, in our worship, we don't have a sort of a high holy day on Christmas Day like many religious groups do. But I think it's good to acknowledge that we live in a culture that has a day set aside traditionally, historically, to acknowledge the birth of Christ. And so we have all these songs, both secular and religious, about that. Because when we're moved by something, when we're inspired by something, when we find something to be of tremendous significance, or something that impacts our lives, or that brings us joy, we're moved to sing. And so I'm thankful the Lord has blessed us with those who have the talent to write the poetry and then to put it to music and all of that. And that's why we have these great hymns that we enjoy in the church. Well, we're going to look at a song this morning associated with the birth of Christ in the Bible. It's a song of our Savior. And it's one of the songs surrounding his birth that we read about in Luke chapter 1. As you know, it's a favorite text of mine from the Bible, or you may recall that I've mentioned this before, in Luke chapter 1. Now, when we survey the history of the people of Israel, we find again and again at high points in salvation history, in significant moments in the life of the people of God, we find songs. So, for example, we go all the way back to the song at the sea, sometimes called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And I've done a whole Bible class. When we got to that text in Exodus, I did a whole class just looking at that song. The song by the sea, the celebration of the people of God. When God delivered them from bondage, well, the natural response was to rejoice, and that joy is expressed in song. So you have the song by the sea, and then later you have Deborah celebrating victory. Deborah's song. I spent a whole class at least on Deborah's song when we got to Judges. I remember that when we were in the fellowship building over there at that time when work was being done in the auditorium. We looked at Deborah's song, and then we find other times when there are individuals who are celebrating some moment of God's hand working in their lives, like Hannah, for example, in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah's song, and then David sings a song to celebrate victory. David's a great poet and a great instrumentalist and a great songwriter, and God used him to give us much of what we have in the book of Psalms. And Psalms are songs. They're prayers that were sung. And so David sings a song we read in 2 Samuel that is incorporated into our Bibles in Psalm 18. Well, what's fascinating is when you come to the book of Luke, there's so much unique to Luke, and we just finished a review. And the rest of it will be posted this Wednesday. It's already finished. But we finished a review of some 40 hours of classes that we've had covering Matthew, Mark, and Luke, introductory matters to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we pointed out in that class again and again, and you can go to YouTube and I'd be happy to give you information on how to access those classes, but if you don't want to go back through 55 some classes that we've already had, the summary class from this last Wednesday, and that will continue and finish this coming Wednesday, it will give you the essence. It'll boil down and just give you the bullet points of everything that we've covered up to this point. It took me 2 hours to go through all of that, so there's an hour posted last Wednesday and an hour coming this Wednesday. So we pointed out again and again in those classes how Luke, there's so much material that is unique to Luke, and one of the truly striking unique features of Luke's gospel is the birth narrative, or the birth narratives, because he gives us a lot of background that you don't find anywhere else in the gospels about the birth of John, who prepares the way for Jesus, and about the birth of Jesus. And nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere else in the narrative of Scripture do you find such a concentration of songs as you do in Luke's birth narratives surrounding the birth of Jesus. We've got four songs there, as they're often thought of, or psalms, or celebrations, or praise. The Magnificat, and that's what we're about to look at. We've studied it before. We're going to study it again today for a few minutes. And then also the Nunc Dimittis, it's called, that we'll explain why, Lord willing, next time. And then the Gloria in Excelsis in Luke 2, when the angels sing glory to God in the highest. And the Benedictus, actually, even before the Magnificat, Zacharias song. So you have these four songs. And we're going to look at the Magnificat. And this is after the angel told Mary she was going to be pregnant as a virgin with the son of David, the one that was prophesied to come. And that her kinsman, her cousin, was also pregnant with the one who's going to prepare the way for her baby. Now, Elizabeth has already been excited when she found out about Mary. And when Mary finds out about Elizabeth, they find out about each other. Mary travels pregnant to see her cousin, and they rejoice together. And Elizabeth's song, when she sees Mary, I mean, she just breaks loose. She's all excited. If you read here Luke chapter 1, well, she's overwhelmed. And we're told that, notice Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. So she is excited here. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. I just got to feel Jessica's baby move in her belly, our fifth grandchild in utero right now. It's so exciting. Probably leaping for joy about his papa, that his papa was already there. Blessed is she who believed. There will be a fulfillment of what was spoken of her. Now, Mary's song is different. Mary's is more measured. And so while she spent 3 months there with her cousin, that may be when she wrote this song. That may be when God inspired her to think about what God was doing in her life. And as she contemplated that in the bigger picture of what God was doing in the world through her, it made her want to worship. It made her want to express this joy in worship to God. And the Lord preserved this for us. So we're going to start this week, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue to look at these songs. And so we're going to call this Songs of Our Savior. If you want to write down a title, you can put that at the top of the page. Songs of Our Savior. We're going old school here. No PowerPoint. You're going to have to do it like they did back in the old days, when you have to use your Bible. You have to pull out your iPad or your phone or whatever along, and that, you know, we won't have the text up here before you with our points like we usually do. But it's something a little bit different I wanted to do. Now, if you say, wait a minute, Tyler, you've already preached on this. You're preaching on this again? Yes, 3 years ago. If you were that impressed by what I said and you still remember, 3 years ago, the midweek service, when we had all of our family here, I remember that, I forget if Christmas had just happened or it was about to be a couple days later or whatever, but I think it was the Wednesday night service. It was right after Christmas, and I looked at the Magnificat in a 15-minute devotional that we had 3 years ago. So I feel it's okay to revisit it now, 3 years later, and take another look at it. And I know I've mentioned it already several times in the series and the introduction to the Gospels class, but I don't feel we can look at it enough. In fact, I want to encourage you to try to commit some of it to memory and use it for you to express your own praise, to give shape to your worship. And I know it's a song. Somebody has set this to music and we sing it, and it's a hard song to sing in a typical congregational worship setting, but we have some really good singers here who know the different parts and can kind of carry the rest of us along like some of you do. For us on some of those songs. But songs of our Savior, write it down at the top of the page. If you're not taking notes, see it in your mind, and let's spend a few minutes thinking about the Magnificat. And it's not a long text. We're going to notice some things that it tells us, and we don't have major points here. We're just going to go verse by verse. But notice some things that we're told here about the character of God. We're always wanting to see what Scripture is telling us about what God is like and who God is, because that's what we're called to be. We're called to be like God. And the more we understand who God is and what God is like, the more we're transformed by the glory of His image. The more we behold that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more we become like it. And I think the more we can gaze at the beauty of our Lord, the more deeply we adore Him, and the more deeply we love Him. That's why it's important. So we're going to see what it tells us about God and what God is doing, not just in Mary. Mary as a virgin, pregnant with the Messiah, with the Son of David, Gabriel told her in Luke chapter 1, that God's going to take Him and set Him on David's throne, and He's going to reign over the kingdom of God forever and ever. Well, of course, this moves her to pray. So what does she say? In Luke 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's called the Magnificat. These four songs are titled in church history with the first term in the Latin Bible for them. And in the Latin Vulgate, that translation was the Bible for the, quote, church for 1,000 years. You imagine that? Think of how many centuries the King James dominated the English-speaking world as the Bible that people used. And then it was supplanted some years ago by the NIV, I believe, became the best-selling English Bible. So, but for several hundred years, you had a Bible. Well, think about 1,000 years. This is the Bible that people use, the Latin text. That's what they heard anyway, when they heard it. And so the first word here is magnifica, I magnify. And so my soul magnifies. That word magnify, it's interesting to think of worship in those terms, because you and I cannot make God any bigger than He is, right? We cannot make God any greater than He is. But you think about magnification. What does a magnifying glass do? Does it make what you look at actually any bigger? No, but it doesn't make the object you're viewing any larger, but it makes it appear bigger, right? And I think the effect of our praise should be to help us to see God bigger than we do, to help other people see God enlarged, magnified in our praise and in our lives, so that they can, so no doubt they're seeing God, their vision of God, their image of God, my thinking about God is too small, and I want it magnified. And so we magnify the Lord. We're in a sense, in this figure of speech, making God big. praising him. It's another way of saying to extol God or honor God. Paul said, I'm determined whether that by life or death, Christ might be magnified in my body. Some translations say the ASV of Philippians 1:23. So this is what worship is. And this is what she's doing. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. See the joy in God, my Savior. Jesus, it's only in Luke's gospel that Jesus is called by inspiration the Savior. In John's gospel, the Samaritans called Jesus the Savior of the world, but John doesn't when he's writing the gospel. But in Luke's gospel extols Jesus as the Savior, and Mary is extolling God as her Savior. God, my Savior. Sometimes it's pointed out because some of our religious friends hold this view the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It has nothing to do with Frank O'Hara's. That's the Immaculate Reception. The Immaculate Conception of Mary is the idea that Mary was born by a miracle of God. Any football fans here at all? Mary was born by a miracle of God without any inheriting original sin. Well, the Bible knows nothing of the idea that when you're born, you inherit sin. But the idea was, well, if she's going to have the Savior, she can't pass on inherited sin to Jesus. So she's going to be born without sin, is the idea. But Mary eventually became old enough to commit sin and was guilty of sin and was as much a sinner in need of a Savior as you and I. Mary called God her Savior. She needed a Savior. And, of course, she is carrying the one through whom God is going to be our Savior in her womb at that very time. Now, why? What's the praise? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Notice God has chosen her. Elizabeth exalted her. You know, in fact, she's going to say here, all generations, look at this in verse 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. We should call Mary blessed. I mean, God singled her out as the one through whom Christ in the flesh would be born. How could someone be more blessed than to be the one chosen to carry in her body as a part of her Christ? You know, Jesus bears Mary's DNA in his fleshly image, in his physical nature. And so God chose Mary. And so she is blessed. Now, it doesn't mean we should create formulas and extol her or have statuaries or burn candles to her, you know, and engage in acts of veneration toward her with ritual type things. We don't do that in the church, but it might be, though, we don't give blessing to her enough, like to speak of her blessedness, I should say. And notice that's something Elizabeth pointed out, too. Blessed, you know, she said, you're blessed among all women. You are extraordinarily blessed. So she's thinking of herself here, but we need to think about ourselves as well. You'll see what I mean as we go on. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on. That's a favorite expression of Luke. See, from now on, everything's changing. When Jesus came into the world, it changed everything. That's what Luke wants to say. So from now on, things are going to be different, right? That's what you try to say when you lay down the law at home sometimes, right, with the kid. All right, from now on, this isn't going to be tolerated anymore. You know, you're trying to make a dramatic moment here where you're going to make a division now. From now on, Luke says that several times in the text. You know, he calls the disciples in Luke 5 and verse 10. It says, come follow me. From now on, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then you've watched that. You trace that language used by Luke in not only the Gospel of Luke, but also in Acts. You'll find several times, or he'll use the expression, you know, this day. Like, you know, today's, now is this moment in history where it's finally come. There's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. So this is the day now where everything is changing. This is the age now where God has sent Christ, and everything is different now because we have a Savior. So Luke will return to that again and again. And what does he say about God? Or what does she say about God? Look at this. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Now, it's not that, by the way, the name of God is, that she means specifically that Yahweh, his name is holy, and so you should be careful how you use his name. That's certainly true. But when she says his name, holy is his name, the name in a Hebrew idiom, as you know, it stood for the person himself. So in other words, she's saying, because God is holy. Now, of course, because God is holy, his name should be reverenced. But she says here, holy is his name. And his mercy, look at this paradox here. A lot of times people have trouble working these things out, but holding these things both in their mind at the same time. Because it says his mercy, so God is merciful, but for whom is his mercy? For those who fear him. She said, his mercy is for those who fear him. Not just me. See, now she's going to broaden her scope here. She's going to now lift her eyes from herself to the bigger picture of what God is doing in history. You know, it's not just for me, but it's for all who fear him. People who fear God. God is to be feared because he is holy. God is to be reverenced. So God is both merciful, but he's also terrible in this old English sense of that word. There are places in the King James that use the word terrible where in the Psalms where our Bibles will say awesome. But terrible also brings in the idea that to be terrified of God in the sense of being afraid of God's wrath. If we despise God, if we reject God, if we spurn God, we ought to be afraid of what, because God is holy and we owe him our allegiance. And if I ignore God, then I should be afraid of what will happen to me. But it also carries the idea, of course, of reverence and not a dread that God any moment is waiting to crush me. We've often talked about that sort of thing. So you've got to work these concepts. You hold them in tension in your mind. God is awesome. God is terrible. God is, you know, I like Psalm chapter 2 that sort of brings these together. It says, rejoice with trembling. So you've got joy on the one hand and this confidence, but it says there, rejoice with trembling, Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. In other words, fall down and worship him. So his mercy, it continues from generation to generation. And here is a theme in Luke. The birth narrative and these songs contain the basic themes that run throughout Luke. And one of them is reversal. Reversal. That Christ coming into the world doesn't just change things, but completely reverses, upturns. There's a radical upturning of society. Christ is going to bring justice, and there's going to be those who are in power are going to be brought down, and the powerless are going to be raised up. So there's this idea of reversal. Notice she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. See, the mighty, he brings them down, but those of humble estate he exalts. Now, by the way, that doesn't always happen in this life, but one of the most dramatic examples of it is in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, right? Powerful, wealthy, rich man, and then when does the reversal come? At death. Rich man's in torment and he's brought down. And then the poor man, Lazarus, who is begging at his gate, he is in paradise. He is in comfort. So he's lifted up, if you will. So it doesn't mean that God's going to make all the rich people poor and God's going to make all the poor people wealthy in this life. But it is the idea. The concern for the poor is an emphasis in Luke. Christ's concern for the poor. And the poor in Luke are the outcast, the marginalized, the overlooked. It can even be people with a lot of money, like Zacchaeus. Jesus blesses him. He was an outcast in the sense that even though he was wealthy, people hated tax collectors and thought they weren't righteous in God's sight. So, reversal. The idea, Jesus comes and he changes everything. And he should change everything in your life. See, that's what we want to do. This is the emphasis I want to make from the Magnificat. Is Mary thinks about her own life, but from her own life then, she thinks about how it's not all about me and what God is doing in me, but it's a bigger picture. How God uses those of humble estate. See, that's what you see in this birth narrative over and over. People like Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, you know, a widow and these obscure figures like Mary, a peasant girl from this obscure village. And God is using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's the way we should think about our own lives, that whatever good God works through you and in you and for you is a part of a bigger picture of what God is doing in this world to bring about this radical reversal in people's lives, and that is ultimately going to be experienced when all of these saving acts are consummated in the coming of Christ. So it's part of a bigger picture. So what we ought to do is look in the Bible and go both directions. Reason from your own situation to the bigger picture. You praise God because what he's doing in your life, but then that moves you to praise God because what he's doing in your life is a part of what he's doing in history and in the world. But then you go the other direction too. You look in Scripture, you think of what God has done in history through the ages and how God is faithful, and then you think how he's that way in your life too, right? And so what does Mary say here about him? As she finishes, she says, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. The idea, remembrance is the idea that God's promised this and he did not forget. He's remembered his promise. It's his faithfulness to what he said, because then he says, as he spoke, she says, as he spoke. See, God's faithful to what he has promised. That's the idea. As he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So what does Mary say about God here? Notice, he's mighty, he's holy, he's merciful, he's faithful. And we see that in what he's doing in God's people, in the world, and in history. And we see it what he's doing in my life, in your life. And what he's going to ultimately to do. If it doesn't feel like, you know, God doesn't single everyone out as to do what he did with Mary, obviously. God uses different people in different ways. But whatever God is doing in your life, God can work in your life in the humblest of servants. Because he who is mighty has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That's what Mary said here. And as we close, when she says this promise was to Abraham and his offspring forever. Do you know who Abraham's offspring are? Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, he writes to the church and he says, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ put on Christ. And he said, where there's not male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile or male or female, but we're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ's, here it is. If you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That's ultimately who Mary is talking about. Those who walk in the steps of our father Abraham, Romans 4, 9 through 11. See, that's in verses 12 through 15. Throughout that context, Romans 4. See, when we have a saving faith that moves us to humble ourselves before God and submit to his will, we are his children. We are the children of promise then. Then you belong to God, and his mercy is for you, just as it has been for generations and generations through Christ. God have mercy on you as well. And if we can help you to make that mercy a reality in your life, let us know. Let's sing this song together. As we sing, we'd like you please to stand.